Well, if you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. If you'd like to follow along with us, but you don't happen to have a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. And just grab that and find your way. I think it should be around page 982, something like that. Should be Philippians chapter 4. In 1994, the publishing world was taken by surprise by the enormous success of an unlikely book. The book by William J. Bennett is entitled The Book of Virtues. And as I said, it was an unlikely bestseller because it is, after all, a collection of 500 time-honored stories and poems, all arranged under the headings of what we might know as kind of the classic Western culture virtues, things like work and faith, courage and honesty. And it's also an unlikely bestseller because it's just really thick, and thick books don't sell as well as thin books. But this thing was a runaway bestseller. In fact, it spawned several subsequent follow-up books. It even got an animated series aired for several seasons on PBS. Many were surprised that such a thick book filled with old-fashioned stories about old-fashioned qualities would become such a massive bestseller. But it demonstrated that, I think at very least, a lot of people were hungry for something which by that time seemed to have been lost in our public life. The virtues celebrated by past generations, things like self-discipline and loyalty, and thrift and work. These virtues magnified by generations who had survived world wars and plagues and financial collapses. These qualities have really come to be replaced by more sentimental things, no more well summed up than all you need is love. Now, Christianity is not a moralistic religion. That is, it is not a religion of self-improvement. Christianity is not about making good people gooder or nice people nicer. Nevertheless, Christianity is profoundly and deeply moral. It is highly virtuous because the God we worship and the Savior by whom we are redeemed is holy. He is righteous and just. He is love. He is compassionate. He is pure. He is true. He is faithful. He is impeccably good. And therefore, it is no surprise. In fact, it is entirely consistent that God would call us, His people, to think upon those things and put into practice those things, those virtues that characterize His life. Let's look at some of those things in the text that's before us this morning. Philippians 4, I want to read for you verses 8 and 9. And I would ask you that if you're able, would you please stand as I read this portion of God's authoritative and unerring and life-giving word. This is the word of the Lord. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask that you would make your word take root in our hearts and in our minds, that you would conform us to your truth today. God, we pray that you would produce faith in the heart of the unbeliever, that you would grant repentance to the sinner, and that they would know this day the goodness of Jesus Christ and his salvation. We pray all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, you will find sprinkled throughout the Bible various lists of virtues or virtue lists. You'll also find contrasting vice lists or lists of vices, things that are sinful and detestable. One of these lists is found, for instance, in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul writes this: "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like." In Romans chapter 1, there is another list of sins that characterize those who deny God. It describes this ever-descending process of human degradation, the same kind of gradual downward slide that all people who continually and habitually choose sin will find themselves on. But in contrast to these vice lists, the Bible also describes various virtues or graces that ought to characterize the lives of Christians. There is the description, for instance, of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And of course, we have the list of virtues in the text before us today in Philippians 4, verse 8. Now, if you're with us last week, you'll remember back as we covered verse 7, that verse ended with the peace of God guarding our hearts and minds. But what God does in us and what God does for us often calls for active participation on our part. So the fact that God promises to guard our hearts, to set that garrison of protection around our hearts and minds, to guard us with His peace, the fact that He promises to do that does not negate the fact that He also calls for deliberate action on our part if we're going to experience that peace. And what we see here, immediately following the promise that He will guard our hearts and minds, is that He reveals that among His means to do that is our actively choosing to put the right things in our hearts and in our minds. The various vices and virtues described in Scripture, the fact that the Bible holds up for us in various places these contrasting values, the sinful and disgraceful values that are embodied in sin, and the honorable and God-glorifying values that are seen in the various virtues, the fact that the Bible presents those things to us in such stark contrast is proof that we are called as people to actively fill our minds with and cling to that which is right and good and true. The Bible holds up those contrasting realities for us, not so that we can just simply find it interesting to ponder, but so that we might put something into practice, that we might actively embrace what is virtuous and actively reject and turn away from that which is sinful and impure and destructive. So in other words, we do not become Christ-like passively. We must take action. We must actively embrace and think upon and put into practice that which pleases God. And likewise, we must be actively mortifying sin, putting it to death. I want to spend the rest of our time today unpacking these two verses under three words, the three words being ponder, practice, and peace. The first word, ponder. Look there again at verse 8. Another one of Paul's famous finallys. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Now, what we just read there could probably rightly be understood as a divinely inspired book of virtues. And at the end of the list, what does Paul do? He calls for action, doesn't he? Think about these things. Ponder, some of your translations say. Ponder these things. I rather like the word ponder because it's not a word we ordinarily use. Think being a word that is so common, it oftentimes doesn't carry much meaning. Thinking being something that can be entirely passive in our minds. But that is not what Paul is calling for here. To think or to ponder is to dedicate yourself to filling your mind with what is right and what is good in this instance. God cares about what we do with our minds. What goes into our minds matters a great deal to God. David wrote in Psalm 139, "You perceive my thoughts from afar." God knows what is in our minds because He cares what is in our minds. Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." As we read some time ago in Philippians chapter 2, "Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus." 1 Corinthians 2, "But we have the mind of Christ." Romans chapter 12, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." In his classic book, The Christian Mind, Harry Blamires writes this, quote, "The Christian mind, a mind trained, informed, equipped to handle data of secular controversy within a framework of reference which is constructed of Christian presuppositions, the Christian mind is the prerequisite of Christian thinking, and Christian thinking is the prerequisite of Christian action." What goes into our minds will in one way or another find its way into how we live. And so therefore, we hear that old saying that still carries a lot of credibility, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a lifestyle. Sow a lifestyle, reap a destiny. Remember the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." The most important commandment in the Bible involves the mind of God's people. And so God cares about our minds. And the gospel of Jesus Christ works a great change in our minds. When we come to Him, we come repenting, which begins with a change of mind. If you'll recall the parable of the loving father or the prodigal son, and he's gone off to the far country, and there he finds himself having squandered all of his wealth. All of his friends are gone, all of the prostitutes are gone, and all he has left is a pigsty, waiting to eat the cast-offs that even the pigs don't have time to eat. And what does he do? He comes to his senses. Sharing dinner with a pig will tend to help you come to your senses. But he changes his mind and he says, "This is what I'll do. I'll go back to my Father." Repentance begins with a change of mind. The gospel is received first by what? By our mind. Faith comes by hearing, and that by the word of Christ. The gospel is a message to be heard and understood and believed. The gospel takes every proud, autonomous thought and binds it captive to Christ. Thinking in a different way about God, about yourself, about right and wrong, about salvation and hope. This is an essential part of becoming a Christian. Now, let's look at this virtue list that Paul gives us here. He says, finally, whatever is true. Now, appropriately, Paul begins with truth because without the truth, everything else falls apart. Without the truth, we have nothing to hold on to. And notice that Paul identifies that which is true. Finally, whatever is true. Not what we feel is true. Not our own truth. Not what is true to me. But that which is true. That which has always been and always will be true. Deuteronomy 32, Isaiah 65, God Himself is the truth. John chapter 14, Jesus says about Himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is, according to John chapter 1, the full embodiment of grace and truth. And we also know that because God is true, because Jesus is the very embodiment of truth, that His Word is true as well. Our doctrine of the authority and the inerrancy and the trustworthiness of Scripture is built upon, it rests upon the doctrine of God, who Himself cannot lie, who Himself is impeccably truthful, for He is the truth. And so we look to the Word of God to know the truth, to have our minds conformed to the truth. In our dealings with people, we must now promote the truth. If we are to fill our minds with the truth, if we are to ponder what is true, then a natural fruit of that is that we will become people who promote what is true. We will not lie. We will not deceive. We will not exaggerate. We will not deceive people. We will not deceive them through flattery or through undue criticism. We will reject gossip and slander in all of its forms. We will not conceal the truth, nor will we make the truth subject to error. Rather, we will expose error, and we will confront it. Error will be dealt with decisively, and the people who advance truth will be rebuked. This is the pattern throughout the Bible, because the Bible values and prizes the truth. The world is filled with falsehood. You see it throughout all of our sources of media, because the world loves what is not true. And the reason why the world loves what is not true is because they have built their entire worldview on a lie that God is not. And so everything else that follows is tainted by falsehood. If you begin with a falsehood, then you will continue with falsehood. And the world loves what is false. The world lies to us every single day. The world lies to us to peddle its wares. The world lies to us to conform us to its values. And no one in our society is more subject to this than our young ones, who are bombarded with media. Can you imagine? Let me just tell you, this week, it was yesterday actually, in the mail, I kid you not, I crossed a line, I crossed a barrier in my life, and nothing will ever be the same. You know what it was? I got my very first application for the AARP in the mail. Now, I'm not joining. I don't belong in that organization. Very first, it was a sobering moment. I quickly burned it, removed all evidence of its existence. But the reason why I bring that up is because periodically when talking about media influence, I start to sound like an old man. You know, and I say things that comedians make jokes about. You know, when I was a kid, you had to get up and change the channels. Well, it's true, and we had four channels. You know, to talk about media bombardment meant, you know, you watched maybe an hour of TV in a whole day. Oh my gosh, society's going to collapse. Well, now our children are never away from multimedia. They're bombarded with it all day, all night, and everything they see is lying to them. Sometimes the lies are stupid and trivial. You know, this conditioner will change your life. No, it won't. I tried it. It didn't do a thing for me. Sometimes the lies are substantial. You are whatever you think. There is no standard for gender. There is no standard for human sexuality. There is no standard for human identity. There is no salvation outside of your own self and your own desires. You know, the lies become very, very substantial. And so we must ponder the truth. We must fill our minds with what is true, because day after day, the world lies to us. Some of these virtues that Paul lists here are very closely related. You think about some of these honorable, whatever is honorable and lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence to it, if it's praiseworthy, if it's worthy of praise. These all speak to that which evokes special respect. These are things that are not debased. They're not vulgar. And so often we fill our minds with what is vulgar, not with what is lovely. Lovely being that which brings delight to the heart. And who can delight the heart but Jesus Christ? Excellence. When we think about excellence, we don't think about simply something that's done well. We think about it also in moral categories. We think about it in categories of worship and glory to God. Christians, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Christians are called to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. These virtues, like honorable and lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise, these are about lifting us up out of the moral mire and morass of this culture so that we can see what is actually objectively good. When we call something good, it ought to be good by God's standard. When we raise something up and esteem it as worthy of praise or call it commendable, it ought to reach the standard that God would set for those things. When we think about what we put in our minds, can we say that is lovely, that is commendable, that is worthy of praise? These are not suggestions that Paul is saying here. He was writing to people who were surrounded by pagan influences. Pagan temples everywhere. Pagan practices. Pagan standards of sexual aggression. So Paul knew. Paul knew the temptations that surrounded these men and women. He knew that these were first generation Christians coming out of pagan backgrounds and pagan practices. So he knew what was at stake when he called them to set your mind on what is honorable, to set your mind on what is lovely and commendable, not on what is debased, not on what drags you down into unrighteousness. And they had plenty of opportunities, but brothers and sisters, we have infinitely more opportunities than they did to be dragged into that which is wrong and low and sinful and unworthy of any praise. We need to be cautious of this as Christians, because oftentimes we mistake Christian liberty as the freedom to do that which is not commendable. Or we call freedom in Christ the freedom to use language which is filthy. There's this great line in The Abolition of Man by C.S. Lewis. He writes, quote, "When all that says it is good has been debunked, what says I want remains." When all that says it is good has been debunked, what says I want remains. When we lose a standard, an objective standard where people say, this is good, when that is removed, then the only voice that really counts anymore is the voice of personal desire and appetites. Look at that virtue of whatever is just. Whatever is just. This is another way of saying whatever is right. In fact, the word translated just there comes from the same group of words that are translated as righteous or righteousness. In the New Testament Greek, that's what we're talking about here. Whatever is just is another way of saying whatever is right, whatever is righteous. Justice is a hot word these days. The question, though, is, do our notions of justice conform to what God says is just or right? Today it seems that more often than not, justice means to fight for and to celebrate those things that God calls sin. I see certain demonstrations where justice is being called for, but all I see is debauchery and immorality being lifted up. Man's standards of justice must never be used as the standard by which we measure God's justice. God's standard of justice is found very easily in His Word, and it's grounded in His unchanging character. It does not conform to the preferences of sinful people. It does not give up the qualities that make it righteous so that it can please rebellious men and women. And so we must cling to what is right. We must set our mind on God's Word so that we will be able to distinguish justice from injustice, righteousness from unrighteousness. And so that means we must do what is right. We must do what is just. We must act justly. That means we will do things like comfort the hurting. It means we will do things like champion the cause of the abused. It also means that we will speak out when God's standard of righteousness and morality are mocked publicly. We will defend the weak and the vulnerable, and we will do so beginning in the womb. We will speak up when justice is mocked and when God's standard of righteousness is publicly mocked. We will speak up when someone, because of the color of their skin, is abused or harmed or ignored or killed. We will speak up. And we will speak up when a Christian baker or a Christian florist is bankrupted by the government because they chose to do what was right. Thinking and acting justly in a fallen and sinful world will oftentimes be costly. Think of J. Gresham Machen, who was kicked out of his denomination. He had his ordination removed from him, and he was kicked out of his prestigious teaching post at Princeton, all because he refused to compromise the gospel. Because doing what is right might mean loss. It might mean the loss of our churches and our homes and our freedom, just as it did the Covenanters in Scotland. But we have no alternative. We must do what is just. How about pure? Whatever is pure. For something to be pure means that it is unmixed and unadulterated with foreign substances. In the context here, it has a clearly ethical and moral significance. The psalmist prayed, "Give me an undivided heart." That means a pure heart. A heart that is uncut and undivided with adulterating substances. What has been impure, what does not belong to it, is heated and melted out and removed. We cannot love the world and love God at the same time. Our Lord told us that. We cannot have divided loyalties. On the one hand, loving the world and loving God. We cannot love what is sinful and love what is good at the same time. Christians are to carefully avoid, then, filling their minds with the immoral and the corrupt and the debased. It's been interesting to see the research that has been made public in recent years about the physiological effects on the brain that pornography has. That it literally opens up new channels in your brain and shuts down other ones so that you begin to process all information differently. Yes, purity here is not just a private moral issue. It has to do with our relationship with our Maker. It even has an impact on our bodies. We don't live in an age that encourages purity. It is rather a culture that mocks what is purity. It calls it repressive. If you love what is pure and what is right, The culture will dismiss you as a fundamentalist or puritanical because it hates what is pure. Because every time God's people cling to what is right and what is pure and what is good, those who hate those things will see their sin in their own heart and the corruption in their own lives revealed, and they'll hate it. Look at what we've become. Our world is a world that is marked by the plagues of sexually transmitted diseases. Entire nations in this world, because of promiscuity, are experiencing plagues of monstrous proportions that have killed and continue to kill millions of people, leaving millions more orphaned. All because man refuses to rein in his libido. Well, give me purity. Give me purity every day, a million times over, before you give me that. One is immediately struck by how different these virtues are from those that our world enthuses over. You see them there? Whatever is true, whatever is noble, honorable, right, pure, lovely, commendable. If there's anything excellent or worthy of praise, think about those things. That immediately puts us at odds with the values of this world. Consider what passes today for news, for entertainment, for art. What a contrast this is. Their stock in trade often seems to be anything that is untrue, unholy, unjust, impure, ugly, of ill repute, vicious, and blameworthy. We are to reject these things. We are to make no mistake that there is somehow a peaceful path between what is right and what is wrong. There is not. But listen. Paul is not pressing these virtues upon us simply to make us nicer or more well-behaved people. That is not Paul's goal. When we were studying through the book of Acts last year, you may recall that particular time when Paul received a vision. It was a vision of a man from Macedonia calling to Paul, "Come to Macedonia. We need your help. Come to Macedonia." And so Paul, driven along by that vision, follows that call and goes to Macedonia, the very region where the church in Philippi came to be located. Now, Macedonia had all kinds of things. Macedonia had Greco-Roman culture. It had the Greek language, philosophy, poetry, architecture, drama, the games, and so on. You think about this city in Philippi, the Roman colony, the little Rome. They would have had access to all of those things, the great philosophical teachings of the day, the great arts of the day, the great architecture of the day, the great entertainers and the great sports of the day. They would have had all of those things that construct what we would call a good, sound culture. They had, and they would have even exalted some of the very virtues that are in Paul's list right here. You would find in Greco-Roman culture specific virtues named by Paul right here in verse 8. You would find them exalted in Greco-Roman culture as well. Of course, they rooted them in something entirely different, and they oftentimes applied them in very different ways than the Christian would. But you would see them praising what is excellent and what is true and what is honorable and commendable. You'd see them wanting to give way to all of those same things. And so what did Paul have that Macedonia didn't? What did Paul have that Philippi didn't? They had all of these other things. What they didn't have was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it just proves once again that you can have political and economic and social sophistication. You can have a high regard for moral reasoning. You can have just courts and clean water. You can place a high priority on good things. But if you don't know Jesus, then all is lost. So when Paul exhorts them to think long and hard on these virtues, he's not simply calling them to be nice Macedonians or friendly Philippians or moral Romans. He's placing these virtues in context of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is simply telling them that their entire thinking must be conformed to and controlled by the gospel. That's what this is about. That there is a comprehensive Christian way of thinking and living for God's glory. What you ponder and what you give proper weight and value to are these true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable thoughts as they are seen supremely in Jesus Christ. Now, these last two words we're going to cover quickly. Practice. Practice. Oz Guinness has written that what we do with what we know is what Christian knowing is all about. What we do with what we know is what Christian knowing is all about. A mind that is not truly shaped by the gospel, unless or until it finds expression in how we live. Look there at verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Paul is lifting that list in verse 8 and dropping it into the gospel. He is saying, all of these virtues that you've seen in me, they are all Christ-centered. They are all there to give glory to God. They are all there to magnify the character of our God. And what the Philippian believers had learned and received and heard from Paul was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's motto as an apostle was, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. When he went to Corinth, what did he tell them? When I came to you, I did not come with superior thoughts and fancy speech. I did not come to wow you or impress you. When I came to you, I knew nothing but Christ and Him crucified. This man, a sophisticated, learned man, said, what I came to do more than anything else was to proclaim the gospel. Paul did not go to these cities as a cultural engineer, a social justice warrior. He did not go to redeem the culture. He went to proclaim the gospel. And that is what they learned from Paul above all else. He also says, what you have seen in me. And once again, Paul draws upon the power of example, as he's done already in this letter. And what they have seen in Paul was a man transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, a man besotted with love for God. For me to live is Christ, he told them, and to die is gain. What good is pondering the truth if we don't practice it? What good is pondering what is right and just if we are not righteous and just? What good is pondering what is pure if we embrace what is vulgar? Practice these things. And finally, peace. There's a wonderful wordplay between verse 7 and verse 9. In verse 7, Paul writes, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. And then here in verse 9, he writes, and the God of peace will be with you. Do you see that? God of peace is with us through the Holy Spirit. He's with us by means of His Word. He is with us as we rest in Jesus Christ for His salvation. The peace of God guards our hearts and minds precisely because the God of peace has come to us and is with us even now. Beloved, listen. The God of peace will never leave you or forsake you. Nothing will ever separate you from His love. He is the God of peace, and He has made peace with you through Jesus Christ. This is an objective achievement that He has wrought. God has made peace with you. He has done so through the dying and rising of His Son. And so this peace that He has made with you is not just a peaceful, easy feeling. It is an objective achievement. You were His enemy. He has made you His child. You were far off. He has brought you near. You were alienated in your mind and in your heart, and now you have the mind of Christ. God has made peace with you. The purpose of this virtue list in verse 8 is, as we've already said, not to make us better people. It's not to make us better Americans or more upright pagans. The goal is not simply to make us a more moral people. This is not a call to simply think good thoughts. Rather, we are being called here to ponder deeply the dimensions of the perfections of Jesus Christ, because He is the one who embodies all of these things. You and I will fail. You and I have failed. But Jesus Christ is always the truth. He is always the pure one, the just one, the righteous one, the commendable one, the excellent one, the one worthy of praise. And so we are being called here to ponder Him. We are being told to think long and hard and deep about Christ, to know Him, to fill our minds with thoughts of Him, to follow Him. Jesus is that ultimate expression of the true, the noble, the just, the pure, the lovely, the commendable, the excellent, and the praiseworthy. And so, friend, look to Him, think on Him, ponder Him. And if you don't know Jesus today, maybe you're a doubter or a skeptic, I won't try to change your mind. You already know it's true. Now, look to Christ and believe in Him. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we ask that this word would not depart from us, but would take root in us and produce fruit for Your glory. Do this, Lord, we ask.